Open up your Bibles to Matthew 24. We are going through the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And it starts off in a pretty simple way. The disciples are looking at how amazingly beautiful that the temple of Herod the Great was. And it wasn't actually completed at this time. It didn't get completed until about 64 AD. And so it still had another 30 years of work to get to be completed on it. But it was amazing and beautiful and massive. And each stone that was used to build this thing was several tons and very large. It was just an amazing, beautiful building. Well, the temple was connected with Israel's identity. They also connected it with God's promises to them. And they would see the temple and they would basically rest on the fact that the temple is in Jerusalem. And kind of shrink back from their own accountability before God. They would see the temple and they would think, okay, we've got Messiah is coming and he's finally going to wipe out our enemies. We're waiting for that to happen. But in the background, we see what was actually going on in the temple. Where Jesus just a couple of days before he spoke these words there in the Olivet Discourse, he went into that temple and he kicked out the money changers and he kicked out the people with, you know, selling the animals, and he cleaned house. And everybody hated him for doing that. Not the common people. The common people wanted to see revival. The common people wanted to see something that was real. Because the common people were seeing themselves every time they would go to the temple, and the men had to appear before God at the temple three times a year. And every time they went, they were taken advantage of. The common people would see, they would bring this lamb to be sacrificed that was already pre-approved by a local rabbi, only to have some rabbi there in the temple say, no, look, there's a brown hair. Oh, no, look, there's a bruise. But you can buy one of our pre-approved lambs for sacrifice. I mean, they were having their money turned into temple money and being gouged at an exorbitant exchange rate. They would see the hypocrisy while they were there. People who lived in Jerusalem would see the Jewish leadership taking advantage of the poor and the widow and the orphan for their own personal gain. And the common people were seeing themselves kicked out of the kingdom by the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes. Then Jesus shows up and he starts interpreting the Bible the way it's written, and they are blown away, and they love the fact that Jesus is speaking from authority and not quoting from all these rabbis that they don't even understand. And there's a huge group of people who are proclaiming Jesus to be Messiah. When he walked into Jerusalem, they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, the scribes and Pharisees saying, you got to make your disciples shut up. You got to make these followers of yours. And he says, if I do this, the stones will cry out. And he weeps over Jerusalem because they did not see the day of his coming. Even though that day, if they would just counted the days from the day that it was, the day that, well, you'd have to go into Daniel 9 and other places to find out exactly counting the days and 360-day years, not the kind of years that we have, a 364 and a half, or in a quarter, whatever it is. Anyway, they could have figured it out because they were still on a lunar calendar. We aren't anymore. They could have counted the days. They would have known. But they weren't ready. They didn't want to be ready because they wanted to be in charge. Common people saw Jesus. This is him. This is he. This is Messiah. Well, after Jesus was teaching, a couple of days later in the temple, the children are seeing Jesus heal people. And they start singing the songs they did on Palm Sunday. The Pharisees are just getting angrier and angrier. Well, Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said what was going to happen. So part of this Olivet Discourse is Jesus describing how this is all going to happen. But he goes beyond the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to happen through Vespasian's son Titus in AD 70. He goes beyond that. And he starts talking about things that are still in the future, still things to come. So what I want to do is start reading from verse 1 of chapter 24, and we will, so we get a good handle on it, and we'll pick up from where we left off last week. Verse 1, starting in chapter 24 of Matthew. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until that day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding. Thank you, Lord, that you give us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, your Holy Spirit who has given these words for Matthew to write down for us, and the corresponding places in the book of Mark and also in Luke. And Lord, we ask that you give us understanding, dear God. We want to understand it. We don't want to put another man's viewpoint on it. So we ask you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The disciples asked three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the age. It says world here in this translation, but the Greek is aionon, which is age. It's not the end of the world. It's not the destruction of the world. It's the end of the age. Well, there are several ages. There was a time of Adam and Eve that lasted till the flood. There was a time after the God restarted the earth there after the flood. And that has been continuing. But there was also a place in there where God decided to make himself real through the written word to his people, the Jews. So he called his own. He chose this little family, Abraham's family, and his grandson Jacob, which is Israel, his chosen people, Israel. Those are his elect, all the way to where he is now going to have a new covenant after his death and burial and resurrection, and the church is formed. But we're still living in the time from Noah's flood. That's the same earth we live in. We don't see the earth that was there from before the flood. But there is going to be another destruction, as we are reading about. I mean, we're talking about all kinds of things being destroyed. And we have read and studied what that is, and we call it the tribulation. And we spent a lot of chapters in the book of Revelation on the tribulation. And the last half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. And that is where things have never been ever that bad in this world, and never will be again. And so a lot of people are trying to tell you that we're in tribulation now, but all the different things that you can take, and a lot of people have these really nice things on YouTube, and whatever year it is, you know, they have put together all the worst possible catastrophes and things that kind of match up to prophecy, and say, see, we're in it. Except the things that happened this last year weren't as bad as some of the things that happened the year before. But even the things in the last 10 years that happened, there are historical things that we know of that were far worse than them. There's far worse earthquakes than what hit Haiti. What about the volcano that took out, you know, Vesuvius, that took out Herculaneum? And it was far worse than Mount St. Helens. I mean, when we look at things historically and geologically, we haven't gotten to what Jesus says here. Verse 21, then shall be great tribulation such as it was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. This hasn't happened yet. We're not in it yet. But there's a lot of fear mongers out there that want you, you know, promoting their ministries and so on. And you can get turn Christians into, you know, Chicken Littles out there and get people just all crazy. Anyway, there is the end of an age. And we're told that this age is going to end. Well, when this age ends, the next age that happens, as we know from the book of Revelation, is where Jesus takes the throne of his father David. As Angel Gabriel told Mary, Jesus' mom, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. Which means he's going to fulfill the prophecies of Messiah ruling from Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill all God's promises to the nation of Israel, to David in the Davidic covenant, and to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. All these things are going to be fulfilled, but not until Jesus is on the throne. None of these things, none of these promises God has kept yet, but they will be kept through Jesus. A lot of people try to just mush it all together and say, okay, there's one last day, you know, Dies Irae, you know, the day of destruction, that's the last day. You know, everything is destroyed and everybody's going to have to come before the great white throne to make an account to God. And probably 90% of Christianity believes that. And I grew up in that kind of teaching. Well, then, all of these things really don't mean anything. It's just really fancy language. Then you take any of these things that Jesus said or anything that's in the book of Revelation and you can interpret it any way you want. But the thing is, people don't personally interpret it any way they want because they know in their heart they're not as smart as somebody who founded their denomination or some of the church fathers of their denomination. So they read that commentary and they believe what that church father of their denomination says it means. If you're going to take things spiritually or idealistically, you can make the Bible say anything in it, and you're no better off than the folks who come to your doors in pairs because they make the Bible say things that it doesn't say. So, I'm a wooden literalist, and as we were going through Matthew 24, I spent some more time on it last week that I wasn't going to spend, but I just really wanted to read how everything that Jesus says here goes exactly to one of the seal judgments, where you get many will say, I am Christ and shall deceive many. Well, that was the first seal. And then you've got wars and rumors of war. There was the next horse of the apocalypse. And then you have famines, another horse of the apocalypse. And then delivering you up to be afflicted. There is another seal. And under the seal is open and you see all the martyrs under the throne. They match exactly in the order as the seals are opened. He doesn't continue all the way through, but he's talking about the signs that are going to come. Now, in the Matthew account, when the disciples say, when, we don't have that. But we'll see it's in the Mark account. But Matthew doesn't bring it up. So they're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and we have that in a different account, but we don't have that in the Matthew account. Matthew basically is focusing on the end of the age and all the things that are going to happen. Well, you know, verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. And a lot of the people are pounding on folks to do more evangelism, because until that happens, the end's not going to happen. Except we know from the book of Revelation that God takes care of that. There are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They have the seal of God on their foreheads, and the Antichrist and his forces can't kill them. And they are proclaiming the gospel. That's not enough for God. He decides to have angels proclaiming the everlasting gospel, flying around the globe for everybody to hear. God's completely just. Everybody's going to hear about the gospel of the kingdom. And they're also going to be warned by the angel to do what? Don't take the mark of the beast. And the angel is going to say all the bad things are going to happen to you if you take the mark of the beast. What's weird is there's some commentators who say, oh, well, you can repent from taking the mark of the beast. Not according to the Bible. God wouldn't send an angel and proclaim it if there was a chance to repent. Once you take the mark of the beast, that's it. You've said, I'm not going to worship the one true God and trust Him. I'm going to trust the government. For Him, I want the government to take care of me. The government can pay all my bills. The government can give me and my kids food to eat. I can trust the government. You're going to trust the Antichrist. Well, you made your choice. So there isn't a place to repent according to the Bible. But I just want to say that because you'll see it in Left Behind books and you'll see it in MacArthur's writings and some other folks too. So anyway. And then he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel has been fulfilled already before Jesus even said that. That's where the whole festival of Hanukkah comes from. That was when the Maccabees took back the temple. And there was this miraculous oil that didn't run out. They didn't have enough time to properly, according to Leviticus, consecrate the oil. But God didn't let the oil run out. So it was a miracle. And they were able to reconsecrate the temple and all that kind of stuff. And so Jesus even went to the temple for the Feast of Dedication. So it was something that Jesus also celebrated, so to speak. But as I've said before, a lot of times we can think, okay, there's a prophecy and there's a fulfillment. But it isn't that cut and dried. Because prophecy is pattern. It's not, here's the thing that's going to happen, and there it is happening. Prophecy is pattern. And so you see Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the abomination, and he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple, and he scattered pig juice all over everything, or sow juice, whatever it was, all over everything, desecrated the temple. Yeah, that's the abomination of desolation. But that isn't the only fulfillment. There's another one to come. Well, Art sent this thing, a nice link, and it was Jacob Prash's teaching, and he was going through a whole bunch of different abomination desolations that have happened since Jesus' time. So when the temple was destroyed, they brought up these standards of the Roman Empire into the temple. And since then also, there has been a lot of different things which are abomination of desolation. And to this day, there's an abomination of desolation that's there. And it's the Dome of the Rock. Because written there in Arabic on the Dome of the Rock is the teachings of Muhammad that says that... what's that? God has no son. Well, we know from the book of 1 John that anyone who says... That God has no son. Anyone who says deny the Father and the Son, is what? The Antichrist. And so, to this day, there is abomination, desolation, right there in Temple Mount. Is that the fulfillment? It's a continuation of the fulfillment. But was there an abomination of desolation before the destruction in 70 AD? Well, we never see that. So the abomination of desolation that happens means that there's going to have to be another temple built for the abomination of desolation to be put there. So there's a book I got from... what's his name? His name is Randall Price. And it's a whole history of all the different times the Jews were going to rebuild the temple. It's astounding. And they've never been successful, ever. Well, there's going to be a time when they're going to be successful. But they're not going to be successful until they get some political power, some kind of agreement, you know, some kind of interim agreement that lasts like maybe for 7 years. Then nobody can mess around with them. And they can rebuild their temple. Well, at that point, you know, we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that this man of perdition is going to come into the temple of God. Well, there isn't a temple of God there right now. If you're a preterist and you're an idealist, you can say, well, temple of God meets in church. And of course, I come from that background. And if you're a preterist, an idealist, you can read this and talk about, okay, well, there's an Antichrist, and he's going to come, and he's going to take Jesus' place in the church. But what you're doing is you're stirring up everything. So, me growing up Lutheran, we took all the prophecies, and we took them in a blender, and we turned the blender on, and we took out pieces and interpreted them any which way we wanted to suit us. Well, that's not good exegesis. You are saying certain parts of Scripture mean certain things. The problem was that there is this thing called replacement theology. And that happened through Origen. So this is 3rd century. He basically was anti-Semitic, and he was in the place of North Africa where there was a lot of, you know, hatred for the Jews. And so they basically, the church was saying, well, God hates the Jews, and he gave all the promises, he rejected the Jews and gave all the promises to the church. And so then from Origen's writings, which went right into Augustine's writings, which went all the way through the Catholic Church and right into the Lutheran Church, and it continues to this day, they say that God rejected Israel and all the promises go to the church. Now why does that continue to happen even though it's not taking the Bible literally, even though nowhere in the Bible does it say that God does that? Well, because somebody wants to open up and see a promise to Israel and apply it to themselves. But how can they apply it to themselves if it applies to the nation of Israel only? But I want this to mean me. Well, you're not from the nation of Israel, so it doesn't apply to you. There is a promise specifically for the land of Israel. There's promises specifically to the nation of Israel as a nation that don't apply to anybody except if you're a Jew. Unless you want to make the Bible what you want it to say for you. And a lot of people just do that. And, you know, through the Pentecostal parts of the church, they do Bible roulette. And say, God said to me, and they'll just take any old passage out of Scripture and say, God said this for me. See, it's a living word. And I'm applying that to me. God said, these words are for you. Well, I'm not saying that God doesn't do that, but as soon as you take that, you have to take every prophecy and judge it. If God is going to give you a word, you have to judge it. I mean, Paul makes it really clear in 1 Corinthians, you know, he says to the Thessalonians, don't despise prophecies, but do what? Judge everything. And he says, you know, you got 3 prophets that are going to speak. That's fine. You don't need any more than that. And when one's done, he sits down and lets the next one speak. And he says, what are you going to do? Whatever they say, you judge it. You as a whole. So the whole church who's there, that whole local congregation, is responsible to judge it. Well, somebody can start reading the Bible and interpret it. And I've got this new understanding. All these parts just all fit together. Well, you don't go all of a sudden start preaching that. What are you going to do? You have to bring it to everybody else, and they're going to study it, and they're going to say, well, no, what you're saying here is kind of in conflict to what this other prophecy says. You're leaving out, you might really like this little section in Isaiah, but it has absolutely nothing to do with the other prophecies in Ezekiel and Zechariah. You're kind of overdoing it, and you're dropping things off. See, so it doesn't, your idea, it sounds great, but it doesn't really work. But right now, we got all these folks writing books, and they're all excited about one little thing that they think is great. But if you follow that, and you match it up with all of Scripture and all of prophecy, you're going to see it doesn't quite hold. And then the other things they say they believe, with this brand new thing that they now understand, it falls apart. So we have to really be responsible for everything that comes out. Are we going to believe it or not? You have to look at it and say, is this real or not? So I'm just throwing in that little soapbox because this stuff has been going on for some time, especially dealing with prophecy. In the study of prophecy, the understanding of prophecy has gotten better. Because other people who've had insights, their teachings have been retaught and also studied. And so as we are studying prophecy since, you know, probably the 17th century, we've seen, okay, well, that idea wasn't quite right because these other parts don't quite match up. Or this certain prophecy against a certain destruction don't quite match up because there are that destruction isn't the same as this destruction because the players are wrong. The players don't all match together. They're missing some over here and they've added some over here. So the study of prophecy isn't easy. It's very complicated, and you have to match it up with Scripture. Anyway, there's guys who are going crazy right now, writing their books and having their DVDs and all that, and they get a lot right, but they want to make money. And why do people jump on the next prophecy book and buy it? Because people want to know before somebody else does. I mean, there is this pride thing of, I want to know. Then I know, and I can tell the people, and look how special I am because I know this special thing that was just now revealed that wasn't revealed before. It's just craziness out there. And it's not just now. Because as we get through here, anyway, just to get back to this, when he talks about, let him which is in Judea flee to the mountains, well, we know from prophecy that that's going to happen. Israel is going to do that. And a lot of people believe that they're going to squirrel themselves away in the city of Petra. Well, there was a time before the destruction of Jerusalem where the Christians knew when the Roman armies were surrounding Jerusalem that this was fulfilling Jesus' warning. And so the Christians left to a city called Pella. And so the Christians weren't destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed because they followed Jesus' warning. Well, there's going to be another destruction. And so they are going to flee to the mountains. Well, the wilderness. Well, it's probably going to be Petra. And there's some Christian businessmen who are so convinced that it's going to be Petra that they've taken a bunch of their own money and bought a bunch of like freeze-dried foods of all different kinds, and they squirreled it away in some of these, you know, stone... You know, they basically... Petra is this city. If you ever watched, you know, the Indiana Jones getting the chalice thing, whatever that one's called, whatever, you know, the Great Crusade or whatever, you know, that you see the pictures of, you know, all these buildings cut out of the mountainside, you know. Well, some of these businessmen have squirreled away food for the Jews when they're going to be, so they're convinced that that's where it's going to be. You know, if you want to spend your money there that way, that's your business. So, anyway, and it could be, I don't know, but wherever it is, God's going to take care of them. But we also know from prophecy that it's only going to be a third of the Jews who are going to survive. There's going to be a worse Holocaust than our world has ever seen, far worse. Than as bad as it was when 6 million Jews were killed under Hitler, and far worse than, we don't know how many, probably 20 million Jews were killed under Stalin, because the KGB files were open, and it was far worse under Stalin than Hitler ever came close to. It's going to be far worse than that. There's going to be a far worse Holocaust to come. But God's going to be able to save a third of them. Well, in the process of two-thirds of them being killed, part of that is God's will, part of that is God's judgment. These years, we know it's going to be 7 years, because we have those times. And there's the second half is where most of the trouble to Israel is going to be, and it's called the Great Tribulation. And that's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's when this Holocaust is going to take place, which is the last half of those 7 years. And we know that from different scriptures that talk about how many days or how many months or how many years. I mean, it's really specific. And Jesus says, unless those days should be shortened, for the elect's sake, they're cut short. Well, it's not cut short like there's not as many days as were originally written down. The idea is there is an end to those days. They don't just continue on until all of Israel is killed. No, there is an end to those days. And it's for the sake of the elect. Well, as soon as people see the word elect, they think, oh, it's talking about the church. Nowhere in Matthew 24 and 25 has the church ever been mentioned. Jesus didn't talk about the church. That is a mystery, which means something that was always known, but finally revealed. Paul calls it a mystery. Well, the church starts in Acts chapter 2. But Acts chapter 2, the church is all composed of Jews. And then there's some persecution going on after Stephen is preaching, and Stephen gets stoned, and so Philip goes over into Samaria and starts preaching there. All these people are getting saved in Samaria. And then Peter and John go into Samaria, and they lay their hands on people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So, the same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2 now happens in Samaria. They have first-hand information that the church isn't just Jews. It's also the Jews and the Samaritans. And then you get maybe 8 years later, and now Peter has this vision, happens three times, of this sheet coming down, and says, kill and eat, Peter, and all these unclean animals are on that sheet. And Peter says, I've never eaten any unclean thing. And Jesus says, whatever I've called clean, don't call unclean. Don't call it common. And then there's a knock at the door. Well, the knock on the door came from the people from Cornelius' house. He was a Gentile. And an angel appeared to him and said, go to a street called Straight, and over there, I mean, go to Simon. He's living with the tanner. He's living with him. Go there to Caesarea. And he's going to tell you everything. Well, after this vision that Peter has, there's a knock on the door. And the Holy Spirit says to Peter, go down and follow those men. I've sent them. So he goes with them. They're Gentiles. Then he goes into Cornelius' house. Peter, a Jew, goes into the house of a Gentile. He's never done that in his life, but he's remembering this vision that he had. And so Cornelius wants to bow down and worship him. He says, no, get up, I'm a man just like you. And he says, well, tell me what I'm supposed to know. And so Peter starts opening his mouth and he starts saying, okay, God showed me that the gospel also goes to the Gentiles. God has accepted the Gentiles. And as he's preaching and giving them the message for salvation, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the Gentiles. Same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2. So, the original apostles and other people have the evidence that the church is not just Jews, it's not just Jews and Samaritans, it's also Jews and Samaritans and Greeks and Gentiles. Well, that's the church. And Paul can write where the wall of separation has been broken down. So there's no longer Jew and Gentile. And why am I saying all this? Well, because we have Jew, we have unbelieving Gentile, and we have a third called the church. That's clear from the rest of the New Testament writings. Three kinds of people. The Jews, which means there is still a promise to them even though they're in unbelief. The Gentiles, these are the unbelieving people of the world who aren't Jewish. And you have the church, people who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Now, in Matthew 24:25, Jesus hasn't said anything about the mystery, hasn't said anything about the church. So when you see it in the word elect, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the apostles. Well, he's talking to Jews. These warnings are the people who are living where? In Jerusalem, in Judea. He is talking to the Jews who are going to live in Judea. These are warnings to the people who are there. They're Jewish. And some of these warnings, if you look at this, you know, pray that it's not going to be during the Sabbath. Why should that matter? Because if you're a Jew, you're not going to travel too far during the Sabbath. He's talking to the Jews. The elect here is the Jewish nation. Unless those days are shortened, the Jewish nation wouldn't survive as a nation. So there is a limit. There's an end to the days, and those days are numbered. And that number is mentioned in days, those numbers mentioned in months, and those numbers, those days are mentioned in years, in other prophecies. So, then he goes on and talks about false prophets and false Christs, and they're going to show great signs and wonders, and we know that there is a false prophet who is the one who is supporting the Antichrist, the beast. And he's going to do all kinds of lying signs and wonders, and so will the beast. And verse 25 says, "Behold, I have told you before." So this isn't anything new for the disciples to know. Jesus already said that this is going to happen. So now it's being clear, and more parts to the puzzle are being added to the disciples' minds as they're seeing this. And then he says, okay, somebody says that I'm there in the desert or in a secret chamber. Don't believe that. That's not true. Because when the Son of Man comes, it's going to be as noticeable and as obvious as lightning that comes out of the east and shines to the west. Nobody's going to mistake it. Then he says, wheresoever the carcass is, there will either eagles be gathered. And of course, we got some different folks who are really excited on their own little versions of prophecy and have their own little takes on that. And I gave the two versions that I believe are solid last week. The carcass, which is a dead body, is there, and those birds who are raptors are going to come and eat the dead carcass. Well, if the dead carcass is the Jews, the Jewish nation, because they think the Jewish nation is dead, who's surrounding them? Well, the eagles or the vultures are going to be all the nations surrounding Israel. So that's very common. The other one that I think is better is the fact that, you know, in the Gog-Magog invasion and also in the Battle of Armageddon, there is a call to the birds. God is calling the birds. He's saying, come to a feast that I've prepared for you. Eat the meat of generals. Eat the meat of privates. Eat the meat of everybody. Why? Because God's going to kill these people and the birds are going to eat their flesh. So I think that's a closer, that's my take on it. So either way, you know, you can take it the way you like it, but the birds are going to get a feast. So because of the bird feast, people have put the Gog-Magog invasion and said that that's the same as Armageddon. I'm not going to argue with them. They're smarter than I am. I personally think they're two different ones because the players in both those invasions are a little bit different, even though some of the players are the same. That's my opinion. Anyway. You know, prophecy isn't really clear until it happens, and then you know, yeah, this is exactly what God said. And then he talks about immediately after those days of tribulation, the sun is dark and the moon shall not give her light. Well, none of this happened in 70 AD. You know, this didn't happen. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Well, you know, they can come up and make up mythical stories about some sign from Jesus during the time when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, but there's no historical record. And if a sign of the Son of Man in heaven would have really happened, I guarantee that it would have been in all the church fathers' writings as well as the books of the Bible that were written after the destruction of Jerusalem, which would have been Revelation and first, second, third John and the book of John were all written after the destruction of Jerusalem. Of course, the preterists don't like that information because they want Revelation to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. Except that the church fathers all said exactly when the revelation was written by John. And that was during the Domitian persecution, which makes it around 96 AD or so. So, anyway. And if you want to read Mark Hitchcock's a doctoral dissertation on the dating of the book of Revelation, you can see that online. There's a couple of places online you can read that. Makes it really clear. Anyway, so, you know, as much as I kind of like Alistair Begg, he looks at those things and says, you know, people are just using their religious imagination. Now, he's got a lot right, but he's a preterist, so it's unfortunate. besides being a Calvinist. So, he's a good teacher. I mean, I like listening to him, but, you know, that gets a lot wrong as long as you stay according to your, you know, systematic theology of your denomination. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Jesus is going to say that to the folks who are going to put him on the cross. But that's also what's talked about in Revelation chapter 1. So we can see that very clearly. And then verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. And now a lot of people are saying, see, there's the rapture. They're gathering the elect, sound of the trumpet. And so there, besides the preterists versus the Kiliasts, you've got this other thing of when does the rapture happen? When the dead in Christ are raised first, as we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then those who are still alive are then snatched off of the earth and they meet the Lord in the air. And so people say, well, see, here it is. So the post-tribbers are saying, see, after the tribulation, this is when this happens. Except, what are they doing? They're saying the elect is the church. Except the church is not mentioned in Matthew 24. So who are the elect that are taken from the four corners? That's the Jews, from one end of heaven to the other. God is going to bring his Jews together. Why? Because they're all going to be killed by Antichrist and his forces. And he's going to save them. They're all going to be saved. Okay, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, he putteth forth leaves. Ye know that summer is nigh. And likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Okay, and I talked a little bit about this last week. And a lot of people want to say, okay, well, the fig tree is Israel. That's fine if you want to say that. But you're putting a little bit too much pressure on something that's not there in the picture language, parabolic language that Jesus is using. But if you look in the Luke account, he says the fig tree and all the other trees. Well, in other words, when the fig tree starts popping out its leaves and its figs, it happens in late spring. Well, late spring is right before summer, so you know summer is here because the fig tree knows it's going to be summer and it pops out its leaves and figs. It's just very easy, very simple. You don't have to try to force it into something else. But because they do that and say it's talking about Israel, then it's saying, then this next one is the catcher. Well, and so likewise, when you see these things, see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. That word it, know that it is near. Well, it is in the masculine singular. I think it should be translated, know that he is near, even at the door. I think that makes a whole lot more sense. Just from the Greek. Know that he is near, even at the door. Otherwise, what is it? The kingdom, the end of the tribulation, the great appearing of Jesus? Well, yes. Well, it's Jesus is at the door. Okay. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Okay, this generation shall not pass. So you got the fig tree. If the fig tree is Israel, this generation shall not pass. And so a lot of the commentators went, okay, how long is the generation? So the people alive when Israel became a nation, they are going to see, they're going to see the great appearing of Jesus Christ. And so we can figure out how close we are to the end times. Well, what does generation mean? Well, generation can be a race, the Jewish race, the Jewish nation. They're still here, which is really a miracle because there isn't a lot of other nations who are still here who are that small. I mean, you can't find a Hittite to save your life, you know. You can't, I mean, a lot of these people groups don't exist anymore. But God, even through all the persecution of the Jews, he has kept the Jewish nation alive. So that, it absolutely is true. Jewish nation isn't going to go away. And that is throughout this whole section, which is absolutely true for the elect's sake, you know, where we were in verse 22. But the generation can also mean a certain amount of years. It's called a generation. Well, if Israel is a fig tree, Israel is once again a nation. Well, once when was Israel once again a nation? Was it the Balfour Agreement? And some of the early dispensationalists thought that. So they were sure that any moment at that point. And how long was the generation? Is it 30 years, 40 years, 100 years, 120 years? How many years? Well, it wasn't the Balfour Accord because that came and went. And Jesus didn't come yet. Well, maybe it was 1948. Well, so then they added 30 years. Well, he didn't come in 78. Maybe it was 40 years. Well, Jesus didn't come in 88. Well, maybe it's 100 years. Well, maybe it wasn't 48. Maybe it was 67 when they finally got Jerusalem. So as soon as you start doing this, you start trying to set the date of when it's going to be. So who's going to be the one who's going to be sure what that word generation means? And who's going to be the one who's going to tell you what that date is? Well, in the last 5 years, we've probably had maybe a dozen different dates set, and they've all been wrong. Now, because there is, and not to mention, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88 and 89 reasons why Jesus is coming in 89, even those things, what did that do to people? Well, you can go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, I just want to read it real quick just because it's apropos to where we are today. 2 Peter 3, "This epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles, and of the Lord our Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Anyway, they're scoffers in the end times. Well, how do they become scoffers? Because they were listening to a date setter who they trusted, and he got it wrong. And they're disappointed. I mean, there was a man who came to our Bible study, and he was a William Branhamite. I mean, he was, a false prophet. His family sold everything they had because William Branham had basically said, the end was coming, and he had set a date. It didn't happen. They lost everything. And they were living as though it was a tribulation. Well, it wasn't. It was a cult. And he's a false prophet. He got lots of stuff wrong. I mean, stuff that wasn't even biblical. He was teaching. But people continued with him because they saw miracles happening. Well, so what's the result? People become scoffers. People are disappointed. You got the Jesus People movement, and they're reading books, Late Great Planet Earth, and you got Hal Lindsey, who is convinced that it's all going to happen in 1988, and since then he said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. But you got all these other people who were setting dates, and they didn't happen. And he's saying, well, I can't understand Scripture then, because these people, they thought they knew and they were wrong. And then they say, well, everything's just going on the same. Yeah, there's these bad things happen and they can work themselves out. They become scoffers. And then they change their interpretation of Bible because of their experiences. Well, we need to continue to look at certain things and not just jump on the bandwagon of the next guy and the next book and all the radio programs that he's pushing his book on. So, anyway. There's going to be scoffers. And people who were well-meaning ends up becoming scoffers. A lot of these people who are following all these new teachings and all these new revelations are not holding on to Scripture. They'll take one Bible passage and they'll use it for their sermon only as a diving board. They're not going through the Bible verse by verse. They're finding one Bible verse and they're jumping off of it and then they're swimming into whatever it is that their soapbox happens to be that week. That's not good teaching. That doesn't edify anybody. So all you do is get a whole bunch of people who get all excited and worked up and disappointed. And you create scoffers. Anyway, I thought I'd get off my soapbox. I had a couple more things to say. It's like, come on, you got the Bible. That's what God's going to hold you accountable for as a pastor. Just if you're going to waste a half hour of people's lives, just read the Bible then. At least you're going to get the direct word, free basing God's word right into their brain just from reading it. Don't waste your time talking about stuff that isn't God's word. Anyway. Okay, I think I'm off my soapbox. I don't think I got another one in there. Okay. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And a lot of people don't like that verse, so they reword it and say, well, no one knows until the rabbis tell us what day it is. You know, you can play around with all you want. Jesus says not even the Son knows. And then people get all excited. Okay, well, how can Jesus not know what the Father knows when there's only one God? And, well, because this is bridegroom talk. We talked about that last week. The Son doesn't know when he's to go get his bride. He has to wait for the general contractor of the house he's building for his bride. That's his dad. Jesus in John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you. And because I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to take you to be with myself. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. I'm going to come and bring you back to my Father's house. What's interesting, if you take John 14, the first three verses, and you put it right next to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, you can just draw lines straight down, and they go in order. It's amazing. The topics are exactly the same. What Paul says is in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same thing that Jesus is saying, behold, I go and prepare a place for you. Well, there's going to be a time when Father says, go get your bride, son, it's done. Well, it's not ready yet, or Jesus would have been here to go receive his bride. Well, the bride is the church. The bride of Christ is the church. That's another mystery that Paul says. Behold, I say a mystery. He's talking about the rapture. Behold, there's a mystery. Mystery of the church. And he says, another mystery, which is the marriage of Jesus and the church. Ephesians 5. So, okay, verse 36 of Matthew 24, as I'm continuing here, I'm still kind of pulling this together. But of that day and hour no man knoweth, no, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marriage and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay? Days of Noah. A lot of people really like this, and they use it as a diving board. As bad as the things is, you know, every imagination is evil from their youth, all those kind of stuff. They bring in all these other things. But the only point that's brought here by Jesus is the fact that people were living their lives. They were making their plans. I mean, what's the biggest plan you can do? Getting married and having a family. It says even the biggest plan that you're ever going to make in your life, they made it, but it was ended as soon as that rain started coming out of the sky. Well, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I'm not saying that these other evil things weren't happening, but that's not the point of Jesus' allusion here to the flood. That ark was being built. With every blow of that hammer, Noah was preaching. Judgment's coming. He was preaching even if he never said a word. Well, they all got in. Two of every unclean animal and seven of every clean animal, and Noah's and his three sons and their wives, they all got in. And God shut the door. And it started raining. That's what it's going to be like. All these other people were planning their lives. Every day is the same as the next. I can plan my tomorrow because I know how all my yesterdays used to be. I know what's happening. I know what's going on. That's how we plan our lives. They weren't ready. They were living their lives. They didn't believe that God would judge this world. Same way as the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what's the coming of the Son of Man that we're talking about? Have we brought up the rapture at all? No, we haven't talked about the rapture at all. We're talking about the coming, the glorious appearing, where Jesus is going to pour out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. This is Armageddon. This is the tribulation. This is God's judgment. All these things are going. They're making all their plans, but God's judgment is coming. We're not the rapture isn't even mentioned in this section. All we're talking of is Jesus is going to appear, and everybody's going to mourn. Why are you going to mourn? Because judgment is there. You're standing before the one who is going to judge you, who's going to judge you for every thought, word, and deed. You're going to stand before the one who created you, and not only created you, but stayed on the cross till every last one of your sins was paid for. But judgment is coming upon you because you didn't receive that by faith. Yeah, every eye is going to mourn when they see the Son of Man. Absolutely, there is a judge. And then he goes on here. Then shall be two in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding in the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Well, here's a rapture, right? We're still talking about judgment here. So a lot of people who believe in a post-tribulation, which means at the end of the tribulation then comes a rapture, they're going to use this passage. But we're not talking about anything but judgment here. The tribulation is the 7 years that come before what? The millennium. The reign of Christ. Now, the preterists will say, oh, this is the end of the world, and then comes heaven. That's what I grew up believing. But if you read in Revelation, it's really clear. You can either understand those words a whole different way according to your own religious imagination, or you can just be literal off the page. So the end of the tribulation is what? The time when God is pouring out His wrath, right before He is going to sit on the throne of His father David. So, there's going to be two people that are working in the field. Two men working in the field. Or there's going to be two women who are grinding at a handmill. Grinding grain. One's going to be taken, the other left. The ones that are taken for judgment. Why? Because this is the glorious appearing of Jesus. And we're also talking about the Jews. This is God saving His people. Who are the ones that are left? The ones that are left to walk into the millennium under the righteous reign of Jesus, Messiah, King of Israel. The ones that are left are still alive, and they're going to enter into the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom age. The ones that are taken in judgment. And people are going to be working elbow to elbow with somebody. One of them is a believer, and the other one has rejected Jesus as Messiah. Or one of them believes that Jesus is their Savior, and the other one is taking the mark of the beast. Well, one of them is going to be taken into judgment. The Greek word is parlambano. And if you look it up in the 50 places in the Bible, some commentators are going to say, well, parlambano means to take to yourself for comfort or for rescue. Except, why was it used in the book of John, I think it's John 19:7, for Jesus to be taken to the cross to be crucified? It's too big of a Greek word to just be used for something good. It can be used anyway. So here, it's taken for judgment, the same way Jesus was taken to be crucified. Same word. There wasn't something nice for Jesus, no. It was a horrible, painful, excruciating death. Parlambano. So, one is taken for judgment and the other left. The other was God-pleasing. They had faith in Jesus and they're going to walk into the millennial reign of Christ. One at the mill and one in the field. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. The whole thing is a warning to be ready for Messiah to come. And when he shows up, as the lightning goes from the east to the west, lightning moves really fast, it's there. It's over. There's no more time to repent. That's it. That's judgment. Verse 43, but know this, this is kind of where I ended last week. We're finally starting. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Okay? Be ready. If you knew when your house is going to be broken into, you'd be up. You'd have somebody ready for somebody to come and break into your house. You wouldn't allow it to happen. Therefore be ready, for in such an hour as ye think not. The time when you don't think Jesus would come, that's when he'll come. And we're not talking about the rapture. That's not even in this section. We're talking about the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus coming back for as judge. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So, a very clear, easy picture. A servant is serving their master. You're either going to do it willingly, or you're going to do it in slavish fear. Either way, you're going to serve your master. Well, if your master left, now you're on your own. How are you going to use that time on your own? Well, you still have to be obedient to your master. If you think, well, you know, I don't know when he's coming back, but I think I got some time. I can take care of me for a while. I can do what I want to do. I don't have to do things his way. He's not here watching me. I can do whatever I want to do. You're not going to be ready. But if the master comes back and the master sees everything that was on the agenda for today and he's there doing it, he's blessed. He's blessed by his master. Master is going to be, good job, doing what I told you to do. As opposed to, you're disobedient. You haven't done what I told you to do. You haven't even started the list yet. Now, I don't know if, as kids, you got little chore lists to do and you got to get done before dad gets home or mom gets home or something. And, you know, you can either do it the easy way and say, you know, I think I want to get this done first, and then I can go read, I can go play, I can do stuff. Or, no, I really want to go do this first, and I can get it done before it gets home. Are you really going to enjoy doing all these fun things with this thing hanging above your head, I got to get this done before it gets home? Well, there's a certain joy in rebellion, but this thing is always hanging over you. So you got homework to do. And it's got to be done by a certain time. You don't want to stand in front of your teacher and you're unprepared. Who wants to be that? You can live in slavish fear. We're going to be held accountable for every thought, word, and deed. Or we can be prepared. We can put God's agenda first. I mean, this is just really simple. It's just a very simple, easy, you know, correlation of things here. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Why? Because you've proven yourself to be faithful. You're trustworthy. You do what you're told. You're not doing it with an attitude, I'll do this, but I'm not going to like it. I'll do this so I can get the job done, and the rest of the time is mine. You know, when you do things because you want to serve your Lord, your heart's in the right place. It's not a burden. You know, Jesus says, you know, John says in 1 John that his commandments are not burdensome. Well, if Jesus' commandments are burdensome, we got to check our heart. Either way, he's still the Lord. We're still a slave. If we've proclaimed him to be our Savior or not, he is still in charge. It would just be a whole lot better if he was the Lord of our life, because our life is going to be a whole lot better. And there's a reward here. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. Now here is somebody, here's a scoffer. Oh, Jesus is coming back. Tomorrow's going to be the same as today. Next year's going to be the same as 2 years ago. We got a great administration. They're not going to let bad things happen to our country. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, oh, it's going to be a long time before it comes. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Well, now we're talking about smiting your fellow servant, which means, hey, the one in charge isn't around. I think I'll take charge. You do what I say. Hey, I'm in charge around here. That's what he said when he left. See, it's kind of like the Moses model pastoral leadership. Starts there, smiting your servants and eating and drinking with the drunken. Yeah, he catches up with them, though, you know. They all of a sudden show up on a headline somewhere and find out what they've been up to for the last however many years. Their ministries are destroyed. A lot of people like to take advantage of people. It proves that the Holy Spirit isn't in there. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love, which means loving the unlovable, loving sacrificially, loving those who don't love you back in return, loving those who can't ever repay you. That's agape love. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But if you're going to love things and use people, as opposed to use things and love people, then you're no different here than smiting your fellow servants and eating and drinking with the drunken. It's all about you. And all about you getting the food that you think you ought to have, and you getting the drink that you ought to think you have. You living the life that you think that you're deserving of. Who cares about anybody else? And you might say, well, you know, I'm not smiting my fellow servants. But are you taking advantage of somebody? Are you intimidating somebody? Are you manipulating somebody? Are you begging and stealing stuff from folks? I mean, it's no different than smiting them. And then whatever you got, you use it up and you spend it all for your own desires, what you want to do with your stuff. Or you can be a good servant and serve the one and serve as he served you. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. When you live your life for yourself, living a self-absorbed life, and it's all about you, and how come people aren't meeting my expectations, and you know, how come I give more than I get, and all this stuff, if that's your concept, if that's your mindset, you're not ready. You are absolutely not ready. Well, verse 51, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, we're not talking about the church. But what we're talking about is if somebody is living a really self-absorbed life and they're using people to get stuff, there's a consequence. Your Lord knows it. Now, cutting him in sunder is a really gruesome way of judgment, which means you're chopped to pieces. And you get the apportion with the hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? Well, it's somebody who's a play actor. They're lying. They're saying they're holy and righteous and a good deed doer and all this stuff, but in reality, all it is a big show. They're going to have that exact same kind of reward from God. Not a pleasant thing. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, where does weeping and gnashing of teeth happen? That's hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is hell. You're not in the kingdom age. No, you got taken away for judgment. This is God judging with a righteous judgment. And you can think that you're all that, and because you're in charge and have these things, you think that you're better and somehow God likes you. And he says, no, you're just bad as a hypocrite, and you're going to go where the weeping and gnashing of teeth are. So he says, be ready for your Lord to come. This is going to be a warning to the Jews before Jesus comes. They're going to read the book of Matthew and they're going to realize, I need to do things Jesus' way. And here's an exhortation. There's hell to pay if I don't do it His way. Judgment is based on deeds. Judgment is based on what you've done, what you do. I thought we are judged according to grace. We are. But if a person believes, there's a change in their life. But this little thing that Jesus just says here is now going to be magnified in the next parable he's going to give here in chapter 25 of Matthew. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took their oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Also here's a parable. Now for us we have to explain it a little bit, because this is the way a Jewish wedding would be. As I said before, the picture of a Jewish wedding is the families make an arrangement, and there is a bride price paid. And once the bride price is paid and the arrangement is made, then the son of the father goes, and as we were talking about it, as Jesus takes these elements out of this engagement ceremony, the father pours the wine for the son, the son takes the cup and he hands it to his prospective bride, and he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And if she takes that cup and drinks it, she says, yes, I'll be your bride. But she could reject it, which means she may not get married, or something worse. She might be, you know, kicked out of the family or whatever. But she has to make the choice to do that. So she does that, okay? Now these two are going to get married. They are now legally married, except they're not together. Why? Because the son now has to prepare a place for his bride. And the place that he's preparing is going to be in his father's house or in his father's property, but it has to meet his father's specifications, because his son is going to add to his father's family. And it's got to be good enough for his father, because these are new family members. It needs to be a place good enough. So he's the general contractor. So whenever that place is finally being finished by the son, and it's done, and it meets his father's specifications, then the father says to the son, it's time, son, go get your bride. and they blow a trumpet. And when they blow the trumpet, they say, the bridegroom is coming. Well, in the meantime, people have been looking at the signs. Well, what are the signs? How close is the house? Well, they got the walls up and the roof is on. Oh, wait, I see them bringing in furniture. Oh, and look, are those drapes that they're bringing in? Oh, there's the bed that's going into the house. There's linens going into the bed. I mean, whatever it is that's in your mind or how you're going to build a house and how you have to furnish it in order to bring the family in, what is it going to take? People were watching the signs. And what are they doing? They're telling the bride, it's really close now. They've got curtains in the window. So we watch the signs. Do we know the day? No, because the father has to say, it's done. It's ready. Everything is ready. Go get your bride. So the bride and the bride's family doesn't know. But she has to say ready. And every new thing that she sees getting done at the house makes her get ready. Well, maybe it's tonight. Well, but it wasn't. Something else got brought into that house. And she just gets what? More filled with excitement as it gets closer. More and more being ready. Well, now it's the middle of the night, and Dad says, it's done, it's time, go get your bride. Middle of the night. Well, they think it's really close. So here are 10 virgins. Now, what are 10 virgins? Well, they're 10 women who haven't gotten married yet. And they are friends, probably of the bride. You could call them bridesmaids. But they also could be friends of the bridegroom as well. They're going to be a part of the big wedding ceremony. Well, they're waiting. And they've got lamps. Because they're really sure it's going to be tonight. So they got lamps. But there were 5 that were wise and 5 that were foolish. The 5 that were wise are going, it's got to be tonight. And the 5 that were foolish are going, it might be tonight. There's 5. There's 5 that are ready. It's going to be tonight. The other 5 are going, it might be tonight. See, that's the difference between the wise and the foolish. There's 5 who are absolutely ready. This has got to be it. And the other 5 are going, I don't know. Well, we're going to show up. And it might be. Well, now, here's the trumpet. It's midnight cry. Here comes the bridegroom. Well, the 5 who thought, oh, it's just another night that we're waiting for the bridegroom. They don't have enough oil to wait the night out until he gets there. Where are they? They're at the bride's house. And so the foolish are telling the wise, oh, we can have some of your oil? They're saying, we won't have enough. Didn't you hear he's on his way? You go buy your own. We can't share with you. None of us will have enough. But another thing is in the story that I didn't mention. They all slept. There were just 5 of them who were ready. But they all were sleeping. Is that a bad thing? No, that's just the real thing. You can't stay up 24 hours a day. You got to get some sleep. I mean, when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, his closest guys were right there with him, and Peter, James, and John couldn't stay awake. I mean, this is the reality of being a human being. They all were asleep. But 5 of them were ready. They had expectation that it's going to be tonight. And they took a nap, fully expecting that it was tonight. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now, is there a 24-hour, olive oil store somewhere. I don't know. They're going to have to wake somebody up and get him to open up his shop and give him some oil. It's not going to be an easy thing for him. So they went out to buy. When they went out to buy, the bridegroom came and they were all ready. And they went into the marriage, which is the wedding. And the door was shut. Well, the door of the ark was shut. Who shut the door? God shut the door. God shut the door before the rain started. The bridegroom showed up. Five were ready. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." I don't know what you name. There was some little Mexican guy, some crazy Mexican guy who said that. I don't know what your name. I know you not. How could they not know? Didn't he know them? Weren't they friends? Weren't they friends with the bride? The door is shut. Now, this make more sense to them, because you don't do anything in the middle of the night alone. You need a group of people. Why? You might have to defend yourself, or just because there's a group, you're not going to be taken off by some person out there who's a predator who beats up folks and takes their stuff. Well, you close the door for a reason, so that somebody doesn't come in who you don't want there. Afterward came also the other virgin saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." You don't know. It's going to come that quick. But if you love the bridegroom, you're going to be ready. Even if you need to take a nap, you're going to be ready. But if you're not ready, that means it really does not make that much, it doesn't matter that much. But I like to be around other people who love the bridegroom. I feel comfortable with the people who love the bridegroom. They're nice to me. I like their company. Are you ready? Or is somebody you know ready? It's a big deal. I mean, it's a one-to-one individual thing. I mean, there's applications to us being ready for the rapture as the church, because it's going to be a lot like this. Now, a lot of people, because this parable is so close to the picture of the rapture, they want to make it mean that. But I have to tell you that we're not talking about the bride being ready. We're talking about the bridesmaids being ready. The bridegroom isn't going to marry 10 virgins. He marries the bride. The bride is there in her parents' house getting ready for her husband to come, to take her so that she's going to be with him forever. The 10 virgins are the friends of the bride. So we're not talking about a rapture. The picture doesn't work all that well. Because if it was the church being ready for the bridegroom, there'd only be the bride that he'd be talking about. He's not talking about the bride. He's talking about those who are attendants. So, I just want to say that. People try to use this and say, well, see, the picture of oil is always the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not speaking in tongues, then you're not going to be taken in the rapture. And I've heard this teaching. I don't know if you have or not. But it has nothing to do with that. If you're the bride, you're the bride. You're not the virgin. I mean, you're a virgin, but you're not one of the attendants. You're not a bridesmaid. Either you're a bride or the bridesmaid. This isn't talking about the bride. It's talking about the bridesmaids. It could be a picture of the Holy Spirit, because people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells them. Well, the Holy Spirit indwelling them is going to say, be ready, it might be tonight. And people who don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, they're just going along with what everybody else is doing, and they're not thinking that it could be really tonight. It might be, and we're going through the motions, but, chances are it won't be. Just like every other night. and they weren't ready. So if you want it to mean the Holy Spirit, fine, but don't make the bridesmaids into the bride, because she isn't, okay? They isn't her, so anyway. Okay, but you'll hear this, and you'll hear all kinds of crazy teachings about not being ready, and so, you know, half the people who are Christians aren't going to be taken in the rapture because they weren't ready. You know, you're mixing up all kinds of things here, and you're not taking this in context, and you're making stuff mean what it doesn't mean. The first resurrection is Jesus rising from the dead. And then you see the evidences of that, of these other people who they are seen in Jerusalem walking around. They're obviously resurrected also, you know. But then there's going to be this, the next phase of the first resurrection is those who have died in Christ, and they get resurrected first, and we who are still remaining are going to be taken up, and we're going to get a resurrected body. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. When we see Him as He is, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there is that great resurrection. That is the rapture. That's not what's talked about here. I just want to say that. It's not in this picture at all. The bride is the church. And Jesus is going to receive His bride. That is the resurrection. That is the rapture. There is going to be another resurrection. And that's going to happen after the Great Tribulation. We talk about that when we're going through the book of Revelation. There's another. Okay. Watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. Verse 14, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants, and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 talent digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, here thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And he cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, here's another one. And this one here is scarier, because it talks about being a good servant, a good steward of what God has given you. And he gives this thing about talents. Well, is it a silver talent or a gold talent? He doesn't tell us. But if it's a silver talent, one could be $1 to $2,000. And so you can add it up. So if it's $2,000, you got 5 talents, you've got, you know, $10,000 to play with. which means here's the starting money for your own company. You know, use it however you can to make money while I'm gone. And the other one he gives to another one. But they could be gold talents. And a gold talent could be, you know, up to $30,000. So it's a really, you've just started a corporation. I mean, you've got, you know, $250,000. You could start any kind of business and hire whoever and do whatever. I mean, it could be that. Well, the one who had five made five. The one who had two made two more. The one who had one, well, he took it in a napkin, buried in his backyard. While the master comes back, the one who had five, he says, I made five more talents. And the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. $250,000 is a few things? In the master's eyes, it is. If you've been faithful with little, and then he says, I will make thee ruler over many things. So, when you're faithful with this little amount, and you've doubled it, what do you get? A vacation? No, you get more work. You have proven how responsible you are with what God has given you, and He's going to give you more responsibility. That's how it works. It's not like when you go to heaven, you're going to find your own cloud with your name on it, and you get your little harp, and you're going to call Gabriel to come and fill your martini. That's not how things go. It's not like judgment and boom, it's heaven. And now somebody's going to take care of you and give you all the things you ever wanted for your entire eternity. No, the millennium is the reign of Christ. Which means He is ruling on the throne of His father David. And there are 12 thrones. And who's sitting on those 12 thrones? The 12 apostles. And we see that in Acts chapter 1, who they are. And one was missing. Judas Iscariot. So they had another. They chose another. And I say that because, you know, Mormons, they say there's always these 12 ruling whatever. And so they just keep getting, as soon as they lose one, they get another one. But did that ever happen besides Acts chapter 1? No. Why? Because people rise from the dead. You only need 12. And one went to perdition. That was Judas Iscariot. So there was one that was chosen who was there from the time of John the Baptist all the way to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they chose him. There was only two that fit the bill of what was necessary to be another apostle of Jesus Christ. So there was only two straws to pull. And they pulled the one straw, and it was obvious that that was the one, and he became the 12th apostle to replace. So Matthias replaced Judas Iscariot. When James, the brother of John the Baptist, was killed, did they have to go and choose another one to help lead? No, because James is going to rise from the dead. You only need 12 thrones. What are you going to do with all these other people who've replaced them? You're going to have thrones all over the place. I mean, yeah, it's about ruling the nation of Israel. It's not talking about ruling the world. I mean, as soon as Israel becomes a church, then none of this other stuff makes any sense. Well, the 12 apostles are going to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. And the rest of us who are the church are going to rule and reign with Christ. And as we have been faithful with the little, we are going to be given greater responsibility because we have already proven our faithfulness. And God didn't give them the same. One He gave five, one He gave two, one He gave one. Because He knows how He made us. Well, that isn't fair. But what we're thinking is, stuff! Oh, I got more money, I can buy more stuff. Or I can have a bigger house, I can have a nicer car, I can have a better neighborhood with more money. It's like, no. All these talents had to do with responsibility and using that to the glory of the Master. Which means you get a lot, you're going to be held accountable for more. So whatever you've got, it is to be used to the glory of God. We are stewards of what belongs to our Master. It didn't belong to them. He gave it to them. And they had a free will to use it to the Master's glory. So when the one who was given five, the Master shows up, I made five more. And he goes, well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You're going to enter into His joy. And you're going to be given greater responsibility. I can trust you with this. I'll trust you with more. The one with the two also had two. And he came by and he was told the same thing. It's not fair. One got five, one got two, one got one. No, it's completely fair. Because God made each one of us a different way. God made each one according to their brain capacity and their health and their personality and everything. God made everybody completely different. And He's going to give responsibility according to who He made you to be. Is that fair? Absolutely. When you understand, you're going to be made responsible for something that you're incompetent of taking care of? Of course not. God wouldn't do that to you. No, He's going to give you responsibility according to what He's made you to be. And some people, He's made them to be five talent people. And those who were faithful are going to take those and double them and say, at Jesus coming back, here's the five, and I've made five more to your glory. And He's going, come into the kingdom, the joy of your Lord. The one with two says, here I made two more. Well, what about the one with the one? Well, the one with the one, he's kind of self-absorbed. But he's also scared. He knows what he's going to be held account to. And he says, you know, he's giving this little thing. He's kind of accusing the master of sowing where he didn't, you know, of reaping where he didn't sow. Let's see. I lost my place. 25. And he was afraid and went and hid his talent in the earth. Okay? Out of fear. He didn't do anything. So out of fear, because you knew you were going to be held accountable for that one, you just buried it in your backyard? Well, he was afraid. Why? Because he didn't love his master. He was afraid of his master. There is the problem right there. It's relationship. Had nothing to do with the fact that he was only a one-talent guy. Had only to do with the fact that he didn't have a real relationship with his master. He was afraid of his master. The other ones, they were happy to put into use what God put into their hands. And they were faithful with it. Why? Because they loved their master and they wanted their master to get what is due him for this privilege of being able to give him more. But here was the one. I was afraid. Well, there's going to be lots of people at Jesus coming and they're going to be afraid because all of a sudden they're going to have to be held to an account for every thought, word, and deed. And while they were here in this life, they decided to believe a lie and say, oh, it's just from the goo to the zoo to you and, you know, I'm just part of the evolution and, you know. Or these other people say, well, just part of the evolution, you know, and once we get all these fundamentalists out of here, you know, they can all be cleansed and then all together we'll be able to not make the book of Revelation come true. And so all of creation could get together and somehow be more stronger and have more influence than the one who created them? I mean, this is just ridiculous. But that's what they believe. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked servant, slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gathered where I have not strawed. You knew that. Okay, you are accusing me of being unfair, but I'll just take your own words. Okay, you have this knowledge. And having this knowledge, what did you do with it? You didn't obey the truth that you knew, even though you were afraid of me, and you're accusing me of evil intentions. Now, businessmen are known. If you're good businessmen, what are you going to do? You make a profit. Well, what is a profit? A profit means it's not a hobby anymore. You're making money. Well, if you do a lot of stuff and you never make any money, it's a hobby, right? A businessman charges enough so that he makes a profit. Why does he need to make a profit? Well, not only to feed him and his family, but in order for that company to grow, to be able to sell more and make more profit and so on. If you don't charge enough, it's a hobby. And you're going to work really hard and nothing happens. A businessman knows it's a business. And they're not just going to spend things foolishly because they want to live a higher lifestyle. It's a business. You are responsible for everybody you hired. You're responsible for you and your family. You're responsible for the name of the business. And you move forward. Even though a lot of businessmen don't do that. But this is what business is. And he says, okay, so I'm a businessman. Making a profit means that you're going to reap where you didn't sow and you're going to gather where you didn't grow. That's what it means to be a businessman. That's what's called making a profit. This one talent guy knew it. And he says, you know, even if you would have put the money in the banks that I could have gotten at least interest, you didn't do anything. The money I put in your hands, you dug it out of your backyard, you took it out of the napkin, you wiped the dirt off, and you handed it back to me? Well, he's called a lazy servant. Well, he wasn't being faithful with what the master gave him. Now, why would he bury it in the backyard? Because he thought his master wasn't coming back. The moment he would have put it in the bank and would have actually gotten interest, so he could have just done nothing and just put it in the bank, and at least the master would have gotten his money back with interest, it's not his money. He would have had to tell everybody, this is my master's money, and it's going into this account for interest. He would have to admit that this is his master's money. But if his master wasn't going to return, maybe his master's never coming back. Then, you got a nice retirement. It's buried in the backyard. He's not coming back. It's mine. No responsibility. Didn't have to work. I got all this money. I can do whatever I want now. But his master did come back. And he's holding him to an account. You can believe whatever lie you want to believe. You can believe in evolution if you want. It doesn't change the fact that it's not true. You can say, well, I don't believe in gravity today. But if you step off the balcony of a third floor building, you're going to die, or at least be really bruised and probably be, you know, a cripple for the rest of your life. You cannot believe it, but it doesn't make it not true. No, the master's coming back. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming back. And we have to be, we're going to be held to an account for whatever he gives us. Now, this is talking about being ready when he comes. Well, knowing that he's coming means you're going to be ready. But it also means that you are going to be doing things while you're waiting. You're not sitting around with your feet up. Oh, he's coming back. I know there's a lot of post-tribbers who accuse the church of just being lazy and not doing anything. And they really need, really got to preach, you know, that you're going to go through the tribulation because they're deserving of it because they've been so lazy not doing anything all these years. Well, that might only work in America, but any other country, you know, Christians are being persecuted for their faith. They're being killed today. I mean, you know, when the story came out from, just because there was a journalist who was beheaded, now all of a sudden some of these stories are coming to light. What's been going on with all these Christians being killed? This is what's really been going on all this time. This is what Islam has always been about, which historically speaking, our country knew about since its inception. You ever hear about the shores of Tripoli? Remember ever sing that song, To the Shores of Tripoli? What was that all about? Killing the Muslims who were constantly, you know, catching Americans and holding them hostage until they'd get their money. And then they were charging American government, if you give us millions of dollars per year, we won't pirate your ships. No, you get the right president in charge and he says, no, we're not going to do that anymore. We're taking you guys out. That's the shores of Tripoli. Anyway, that was another little soapbox. But besides that, America's always known what the Muslims were up to. This isn't new. Anyway, No, Christians know what the Muslims are up to because they've always been killed under the Muslim rule. Always have been. No, this isn't like you better teach a post-trib or Christians aren't going to do anything. Well, it just so happens that God has not had a lot of persecution in America. And it's really only the American Christians who can really buy into the Word of Faith movement and the health and wealth gospel. Because they have so much stuff. This is a good... We can apply this to ourselves, but this is also... The main point of this is going to be the Jews who are there, awaiting Messiah to come during the tribulation. It's going to get really hard. But as God has blessed the Jews and the nation of Israel... I mean, if you look at how many, you know, before the wackiness happened just recently with Nobel Prizes, how many Nobel Peace Prize winners were Jews? I mean, how many inventions, how many things of technology and medicine and science were done by Jews? How many Jews are entertainers and famous artists and famous, you know, musicians? Still to this day, God has blessed them a lot. There's a lot of five-talent Jews out there. And are they using it to God's glory, or are they using it for their own glory? Well, Messiah is coming back, and he's going to hold them all to an account. Well, they take away that one talent from the guy, and they give it to the guy who has five, who now has ten, who now has a whole lot of responsibility. And they say, well, that's not fair. He already has ten. Well, he needs more money to accomplish the more responsibility he's got. But people can see it. Oh, it's not fair. The guy with the 10 has got one. He's got one more. He's already got 10. What does he need more? Because people are seeing it materialistically. Oh, they got more stuff. They got more stuff. It's not fair. They got more stuff than I do. No, the more you get, the more responsibility is there. And the greater the responsibility, the more funds you're going to need to accomplish that responsibility. But the one who had that stuff taken away, he said, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So back to the outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're talking about hell. We're talking about eternal torment. When you're in darkness, that means you're no longer in the light of God's presence. When you're getting gnashing of teeth, that means that you are now getting what you're deserving of for not doing what your master told you to do. A lot of people say this is a church because they're all servants of the Master and they'll call him Lord. Except everyone has a creator who created them in his own image. We are all going to be held to an account if we believe in him or not, if we've made him Savior and Lord of our life or not. We're all going to be held to an account. Doesn't matter if we're a Christian or not. Oh, I'm saved, but you know, this I'm not going to do the whole Lordship salvation thing. Well, fine, you can believe in free grace all you want. But you're still going to be held to an account for every thought, word, and deed. And everything God is going to give you, He's going to hold you accountable for it. I mean, nobody can feel really good about that because no one has ever worked hard enough. And you can always work harder. No one has never just made decisions for the glory of God. We've all made selfish decisions. Most of our selfish decisions end up in something that makes us lose what God has given us. So this can be this teaching can make us all feel really condemned. Well, who's the one who gets punished? The one who's accusing the master of wrongdoing. The one who's serving him only out of fear. The one who doesn't have a real relationship with his master. The unsaved person, in other words. That's the one that goes to hell. Not the one who doesn't work hard enough. Can anybody work hard enough? It's not the works that get us to heaven. But we are going to be judged by our works. Well, how does that work? By faith you're saved. Not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not by works that no one can boast. That's how we get saved. It's faith plus nothing. But as soon as a person is saved, the Holy Spirit indwells them. And the Holy Spirit then gives them the desire. Paul tells the Philippians and us in chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because he is working in you that which is according to His will. The desire to do what is His will, and the enablement and the ability to do what is pleasing in His sight. So we work it out. We take it seriously. We're going to be held to an account. So it's in fear and trembling, but not the slavish fear of the one who said, I'm just burying it in the backyard and giving it to him when he shows up, if he does show up, and I don't think he's going to show up, and I hope he doesn't show up, so it's all mine. I mean, if you believe in evolution, that's where you are. Because you've just decided to believe that God doesn't exist. And you're not going to be held to an account. But you will be. Doesn't matter what you believe. So anyway, we're out of time. But we will finish Matthew 25 next week, Lord willing. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these parables to tell us to be ready and willing and waiting. And Lord, we are not thinking that it's a post-trib rapture. We believe in a pre-trib rapture, or at least most of us. And Lord, that comes even before the tribulation, where there isn't a certain amount of days to count up to know when your glorious appearing will come. There is no sign that comes before the rapture. And so, Lord, we want to be ready right now for you to come, for you to come to receive your bride. Lord, we're not waiting for the trumpet to say, behold, the bridegroom cometh, because we're your bride. And we're just waiting for you to come and take us to your Father's house. You're going to come in the clouds. We're going to be snatched off this planet, and we're going to be meeting you in the air. And we're going to be with you forever. And then we're going to come back with you, and we're all going to be on the horses you give us, the white horses, and we're going to be coming down when you return. We'll be with you when you come back. We thank you, Lord, for what your plan is for the church, and we thank you, Lord, for what your plan is to save your elect Israel. Lord, help us keep these things in mind and understand them and not be confused by the teachings of others, but Lord, help us apply these same teachings to ourselves to be ready. And Lord, you tell us in Revelation that there is a wedding gown of the bride. And it's beautiful, and it's white. And the interpretation of that gown is the good deeds of the saints. And Lord, there's more time yet. You haven't come back yet. And we can just get a little bit more bling for you, for your glory, for your pleasure, while there's still time, Lord. Lord, we do these things not out of fear. We do that because we want to do something that is pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege you give us as a church. And Lord, you tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and so we do that. Because as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're waiting for the Prince of Peace, we're waiting for you to come and redeem her and save her and rescue her and deliver her and then rule and reign from your city. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to rule at your side in your glory, glory that belongs to you. We'll be living in your joy, the joy of our Lord as well. Thank you, Lord, for this amazing privilege. We ask you, help us, Lord, be ready all the time. Not with a slavish fear, but be ready because we want you. Not be ready because we don't like the bad stuff. Not be ready because we're afraid to sin. Not be ready because of all the things that might happen. But be ready and want you to come because we love you. Bring us back to our first love, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.